Suppose I told you that I had an alien living in my basement. Maybe about 3 feet tall, big bug eyes, blue and green color, a tuft of something on his head. It's not hair, it's not feathers, I don't know what it is, I've never asked. Suppose I told you that, and the question then becomes, it's an incredible statement. Now if I say that in a group of people, now of course this is going out in over the internet, and there might be some people who say, yeah, I have an alien in my basement too, but among us, if I said I had an alien living in my basement, either I've gone completely nuts, or it's true. So the question is, if it's true, what kinds of things would I do in order to prove to you that I had an alien in my basement? Well, I could show you a photo of the alien in my basement, but nowadays, photos can be easily doctored. And I could, the surest way would be to take a person to my basement and show them the alien. And they could see it standing there. And if it was just standing there kind of woodenly, the question would be, well, how do we know that it's not just this latex model of an alien, so that you would need the alien to actually move around and talk, and maybe you'd want to poke at it to make sure it wasn't made out of gears and wires and levers and things, as some kind of a puppet or whatnot. And then the next question is, how would you then convince other people that that person had really seen your alien? There's actually a whole field of philosophy. I took a graduate level course in this way back, you know, when we were carving our lessons on rocks with chisels, that it was a field of philosophy called epistemology, and that is the study of knowledge. In other words, how do we know anything? How do we know what we know? And epistemology has applications in fields like criminal justice, like chains of evidence and things like that. So to convince you that I had an alien in my basement, that would mean taking somebody trustworthy along with me, preferably as many trustworthy people as I could find, along with me, that we could go pump, 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 pump down the steps in my basement, and everybody could talk to the alien, they could shake its hand and whatnot, they could maybe even, you know, go on the evening news and take, you know, leave the alien out and show them on the evening news. It would not be sufficient for me just to claim I had an alien in the basement. Well, having an alien in the basement is a less incredible claim than what was made by the early followers of Yeshua, the chapter we're going to now. And what I brought up, the field of epistemology, is I'm going to just kind of, it's like there's a pool in front of me, and I'm just going to dip our feet in the apologetics for a minute and then walk off to something that is more applicable to our own lives. But we'll see in this section the way that the author, well, John, through God's inspiration, kind of bends over backwards to illustrate that even more incredible than an alien in your basement, you had a dead guy who was standing and talking and dealing with you. And it's very apparent from the tone of this narrative and other narratives in Scripture that they were freaked out that day as much as most people are today when they start thinking about it. That when you look at the different narratives, it's apparent that they were very confused and they were very much not in the know. They had no idea what was going on. And throughout the day, they gradually got more and more indication of what exactly was going on. Last time we read the first part of John chapter 20, in which case the disciples went to the tomb, or some of them went to the tomb, Peter and John and Mary and other groups of women went to the tomb where Yeshua was laid, and the tomb was open. And he was gone. So as far as Peter and John was concerned, the body was gone, but where was he? It says in one place in Scripture that Peter went away pondering what had happened, not understanding the full implications. I mean, Yeshua could have just disappeared and gone to heaven, and that was the end of it. Nobody really expected, other than Mary Magdalene and maybe some of the other women, depending on how you read the different narratives, nobody expected to actually meet Yeshua later on the day. And I'm sure there was some discussion that maybe Mary had seen a ghost. That maybe the reason why she had said he had said don't touch me is maybe he was a ghost or a spirit. So here they are in the middle of the day, in between verse 18 and verse 19 of John chapter 20, we had an encounter of Yeshua with two other disciples who were on the road. So he had not yet appeared to the full body of disciples. He had appeared to Mary, he had appeared to maybe some of the other women, like I said, depending on how you read the other narratives and harmonize the Gospels together. He had definitely met with the two men on the way to the town of Emmaus. He walked alongside of them and expounded Scripture to them. Well, I'd love to get a CD of that, right? I'd pay a lot of money to get a CD of what he had to say to them as he was showing them from the Scripture all the things, all the prophecies relating to himself. When they arrive at Emmaus, they ask him to come in. He politely declines and then disappears. I don't want to go through that verse by verse, but that's in Luke. I believe that's Luke 24. Yes, in Luke 24, it goes through that scenario. But that happened that afternoon. So here we have Mary coming to the disciples saying, I've seen him. We have these two other disciples come. They spend all this time walking to Emmaus, and they get there, and they turn around, they go back to Jerusalem, and I think they had a much greater spring in their step on the way back than on the way there. The way there, it's like, oh, let's just go to Emmaus. We don't know what's going on. People are telling incredible things. Who in the world knows what's happening? Yeshua is dead. People are saying he's alive. I don't know what's going on. They meet him on the road. It's like, oh, we got to go tell somebody. They're going back to Jerusalem to meet with the disciples. And so this is all happening that day, that same day. So get down to John chapter 20, verse 19. So it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, well, they were all Jews, it was fear of the Jewish authorities, Yeshua came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. Peace be with you. In one sense, it is certainly applicable to what they've been through. In another sense, it is the traditional greeting even today. When you know, that's just basically, you know, Shalom Aleichem. Peace be with you. That's a traditional greeting even now. They came and stood again among them and said, Shalom Aleichem. Like he just walked into the room, like nothing had happened. And it doesn't say this, but other places it says that they thought he was a spirit and they were freaked out. And here he was in the midst of them. They didn't know what in the world was going on. So in verse 20, when he said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples went rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So how do you know it was really him? How do you know it wasn't an imposter? How do you know it wasn't a spirit or a vision? It doesn't say it here, but it says in other places, other scriptures, that he had a meal with them. Ghosts don't eat. Ghosts don't eat. You can't touch ghosts. Like, typically, I don't know a ghost that you can touch. I've never met a ghost personally, but I hear you can't touch them. And how do you know it was Yeshua? How do you know it was a dead person come back to life? Is that he showed them the wounds of someone who had been crucified. And so it could have been an imposter. Right? They didn't have our modern makeup and special effects and things like that. They would have been able to see that it was him. It was he standing there, and he had come back to life. So then it finally dawned on them that he's back. That he's not a ghost. He didn't go straight to heaven. But he's here right in our very midst. So Yeshua said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Up until this time, for the past 24 hours of their lives, as I think Edersheim makes a big point of this, that the fellowship of the disciples was broken, that they were all over the place, that Yeshua had no power to send them anywhere because they thought he was dead. The dead man can't send you anywhere, but a live man can. So here he was standing in their midst, and he renews that commission that to send them out into all the world, is what Matthew goes into more detail, that to send them out into all the world to spread the word about what they just saw. Verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. We don't understand all the things that are going on here. We don't have an in into all the different things that God, the way God works. That was a promise of something that wasn't going to happen for about another 50 days. To send them receive the Spirit, then receive the Holy Spirit. But it is very apparent in Scripture that the Holy Spirit was not actually given until the day of Shavuot, which was 50 days after that particular Shabbat. So it was seven Shabbats after that one. So he's giving the promise to them, but the promise was not going to be fulfilled until 10 days after he ascended into heaven. This next verse, verse 23, you know, talked about in the Torah portion about taking out and adding to and taking out the portion of God's word, God's commands. I almost wish I could just go into the word processor, delete this verse, and move on. Now let me read this verse. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. This is, in fact, a red herring to me. I mean, I've been reading up on this verse, trying to understand what it means exactly. And I have to confess that I don't know. See, I can give you some alternatives as to what it means, but I haven't come to a conclusion on this, because the problem is, it sticks here in Scripture, and it is not anything that's echoed anywhere else in Scripture. So there's no clarification to what this means in this part of Scripture or other places, which is why it just kind of stands. I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean what Catholicism takes it to mean. What Catholicism takes it to mean is that ordained ministers during the, they call it a sacrament of confession, have the right given to God to forgive or not forgive sins. I don't think that's what it means, because that's not supported other places. There's no evidence of the apostles or the disciples ever using it that way. There's no evidence of them, of any of the disciples ever saying to someone, your sins are forgiven you, go in peace, or whatever the things that Yeshua said. There's no evidence of them ever doing that. So since there's no pattern of them doing that, and no command in epistles to do it, or telling us how to do it, that's why that's kind of shaky. So there are a couple different interpretations of this. Interpretation number one. It's probably, you know, I'm kind of leaning towards, however, it's still unclear to me. This verse seems to go beyond what this is stating. The first way of looking at this is by spreading the gospel, the word of redemption, you are in fact bringing forgiveness of sins to someone, so that by bringing the gospel to someone, you therefore have brought down God's power for the forgiveness of sins into their lives. And if you don't go into a certain area, then that area is left without that forgiveness of sins, so that their sins have been retained. That's one possibility. Although, all of these are a stretch, which is why I kind of step back and scratch my head and say, man, this is one of those places I gotta say, I don't know what this means. Second alternative is, harking back, there is time when Yeshua used language that was similar to this in Matthew 18, talking about the idea of discipline and church discipline, and about leaders in the church taking somebody through the steps until the point where someone would not repent even when confronted by the whole congregation, then it's time to tell them to go. And in that sense, their sins would be retained or forgiven in terms of welcome back into the assembly or asked to leave the assembly. And there's arguments. The biggest argument to that is not so much the context here, but the context in Matthew 18 where similar language is used. Another interpretation is that by the Spirit of God, that we would have some sense, some discernment, whether somebody who had come to us and was claiming to be repentant really was or not, so we could announce to them somehow through the Spirit of God the proclamation whether they had been forgiven or not. That one I think is more of a stretch. So I would like to go into detail on this passage. Some people do. I mean, I have seen, I forget which commentary it was, must have had 5 pages written on this, where they do a little dance trying to justify their approach. But once again, there is not enough scripture tie into this that really helps us understand what it means. And in terms of our daily lives, in terms of our impact, which one of those interpretations you take, it's not going to make that much difference, which is why I'm kind of satisfied to step back here and say, I don't know. I don't know that anybody really knows. I think there are some opinions going around as to what they think it means, but the disciples who were there understood exactly what it means, and the early church apparently understood exactly what it means, but I'm not sure today that we understand. So I'm not going to dwell too much on that. To go on to the rest of what I see, the kind of the theme of the passage being, verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Yeshua came. So it wasn't all the apostles, all the disciples. Yeah, all the apostles. Thomas was one of the 12. And he was away. Verse 25, so the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, put my finger into the place of the nails, put my hand into his side, I will not believe. We had talked last week briefly about the vision hypothesis. This idea that some people think that the disciples were so worked up that they hysterically imagined that Yeshua was there among them. But every point of the text speaks against that. For one thing, he ate with them. What were they going to do? They were just going to kind of, after somebody was there cutting up food and throwing a piece away, saying, oh, look, Yeshua's eating it, or something like that. That's just insane. But the other thing that speaks against the vision hypothesis is that they didn't expect this. None of them expected Yeshua to bodily be resurrected and standing right in the middle of them. So when they told Thomas this, he said, yeah, right, sure. Nowadays you say, where's the hidden camera, right? Where's the joke? What's the punchline? Don't joke about this. He's dead, I'm upset. Don't tell me he's alive. Verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. By the way, I tried to look up this 8 days. 8 days sounds interesting. I was trying to make something of it, but I couldn't quite get there. One of the things that in Scripture that is not really well fulfilled by the New Covenant is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Unleavened Bread goes on for 8 days, but it's after Passover. So, an interesting question here. It says, now after 8 days, most commentators take this as 8 days after the Sunday when Yeshua rose. It could also mean the 8 days after the beginning of, you know, of Passover, which is when unleavened bread ends. It's like, well, why were they all gathered together in one place? There was no real reason for them to be gathered together in one place because they weren't expecting anything. It was either a Sunday or a Monday, depending on how you read 8 days. And on a Sunday or Monday in the Jewish calendar, nothing much was happening. So why were they gathered together? They were gathered together the first time because of all the events that had occurred with Yeshua's death and Passover, and they were expecting to have washed the body, and I'm sure they were getting back together that first Sunday when he rose in order to figure out what to do next. But there's no real reason for them to have gotten together on 8 days. But I can't quite get that to gel right into unleavened bread. It's like I kind of tried to figure out. It couldn't quite make it happen. But that's one other possibility here, that this was the last day of unleavened bread, which opens up some other kinds of possibilities, but I couldn't quite make it fit. Yeshua came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Once again, Shalom Aleichem. And once again, the doors were shut, which was no problem to him in his glorified state. Doors were no obstacle. Now, I had mentioned last week some things that Yeshua is called the first fruit of the resurrection. And it's not certain that we'll have these capabilities, but he didn't have them, these capabilities really, to this extent in his totally fleshly body, but in his glorified body, he had some of these capabilities of just appearing and disappearing into the locked rooms. I mean, we can't do that. Right? If the door is locked, the door is locked. You can stand on the outside and bang on it, but you, unless the door is open, you can't get in. But he just apparently came through the locked door and then went from invisible to visible, which is something that we can't do. And he stood in the midst of them. Verse 27, then he said to Thomas, I like this, this is one of those, be careful what you ask for sorts of things. If I'm wrong, then let lightning strike. And you see the clouds start to form. No, I was only kidding. Thomas said, I will not believe unless I actually touch him and put my finger into his side. And Yeshua appeared and said, here you go. Reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here with your hand and put into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. But, you know, talking about evidence and seeing things. You know, the alien in the basement. People who concoct wacky stories like that typically show you a fuzzy picture or something from a distance. They come all the excuses. Oh, I can't just see the alien. He gets scared when people are around. But in this part of Scripture, they kind of go all the way overboard to show you that every particular test that I would have thought to do that was either done or was offered. Because, you know, that thing, that bit that I said is like nowadays, well, you know, you could maybe put makeup on and make it look like a wound, but Yeshua is basically saying, it's not makeup. Come and feel that it's real. You know, it's not something, it's not fake. I didn't paint this on. These are really wounds. There's no evidence that Thomas ever took him up on it. In verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And really, it's almost like the book of John has been taking us up the steps to get to that point when we ourselves would say, at this point, the reader would say at this point, my Lord, my God. That's where we started from, wasn't it? In John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And now we've gone full circle to show all the evidences and all the things Yeshua did, and now we get to the end, we're back at the beginning. My Lord, my God. Now, if indeed Thomas was confused and Yeshua didn't say, don't say that, I just want to bring up, turn me to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. I want to show you some consequences here. Acts chapter 12, first couple of verses. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them, and he had James, brother of John, put to death with a sword. Now down to verse 20. Now he, namely Herod, was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace, because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum, began delivering an address to them. People kept crying out, the voice of a god and not a man. Not of a man. And immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory and he was eaten by worms and died. That's it. Apparently, Josephus relates this incident too, that it wasn't like it happened a week later, but there, as he was giving the speech, apparently he collapsed in terrible pain and never recovered. So here we had, if Herod had stood up and just didn't dissuade people who said he had the voice of a god, and that was enough for God to squash him in a horrible fashion, although it probably with Herod was the last straw considering all the terrible things he'd done. If Thomas had said to Yeshua, my Lord and my God, and was wrong, and Yeshua didn't correct him, shame on Yeshua. All right, back to John chapter 20, and let's see how Yeshua answered him in verse 29. Yeshua said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. He compliments him. He said, basically to Thomas, you got it. Too bad you had to see me. Too bad you had to get this offer of actually touching me before you believed. He said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. There's very few times the scripture does this, but you know, you feel like you just want to raise your hand up in the air and pat yourself on the back, because he's talking about us. And it also bespeaks the miracle of coming to Yeshua, because these people saw him, they saw him risen from the dead. Thomas was one conversation removed from an eyewitness, and he still didn't accept it. But yet, how great is the Spirit of God that nowadays, that we who are, oh, I don't know how many thousands of conversations removed from eyewitnesses, that God could still just take us and just slap us to the ground with His Spirit, that we would understand who Yeshua was. Verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Yeshua also performed in the presence of the disciples, which were not written in the book. But these have been written, so that you may believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of God, that believing you may have life in His name. He gives a purpose for the book. People were saying, well, why don't we hear more about what He did in His childhood? Why don't we hear about what happened before He came into ministry? Was He a carpenter? What did He do? Why don't we hear more about the content of some of the things He said? Because the answer is that the purpose of the book is not to be an intellectual biography of Yeshua. It's not to talk about the life and times of Yeshua from an eyewitness account, but rather it's that you may believe. It might lead you up that stair step to the point where you could be like Thomas and say, my Lord and my God. Notice, by the way, the compliment here is my Lord and my God. And I don't want to beat this into the ground, but let me at least make mention of it, in case you've never heard it before. Nowadays, in our culture, for about the last 80 years, there's been this notion that you could receive Yeshua as Savior without receiving Him as Lord. You do not see that anywhere that I can find in Scripture. And this is one of those places where even in Thomas's mind, the two could not be separated. He could not be God without being Lord, and He could not be Lord without being God. The two of them together. That he was utterly committed. At that point, Yeshua could have told him to go jump off this roof, and the answer would have had to been, yes, my Lord, I will do that, because Yeshua was His Lord and His God. It's a little strangeness to the gospel, because you would think this is where it stops. But after we have been led to the height, we're going to walk along the plateau for a little bit, because there was apparently an issue in the early church that has to be dealt with in the next chapter. Because there are loose ends. You know, when you're writing a novel, if you don't tie up all your loose ends, when you get to the end of it, people look too funny and people write you nasty letters and stuff. You want to get the loose ends tied up. And there is a couple of big loose ends here. One of them being, well, what happens to Peter after his denial? And so how is he restored? And this is the only gospel that tells us that. So there is a P.S. on this gospel, which we will be talking about the next couple of weeks. But the account that brings you to that point, that was the whole purpose of this whole account, to bring people to that point, that you would understand who Yeshua is, understand what He means, understand truly that there is no other way to God, for Yeshua was God with us, Emmanuel, and that He is the only appearing of God in flesh. And so He is the only way. And all these incredible things that have happened, that are testified to us by reliable eyewitnesses, that people who do not believe, it's interesting to try to find their reasons most of the time, they will not believe because they will not hear, even to the point of trying to check out the evidence, because if they would check out the evidence, they would understand how reliable it is. So that usually the barrier is even getting people to consider the claims of Yeshua, to even check it out for themselves, because once they do, they will find it reliable. And there are some, it's like the beginning part of the 20th century, believers were kind of rolled over with a steamroller. And that was because all the philosophical arguments and all the rest of it came roaring out of the universities and ran down believers. And the reason why they ran down believers is not because they were right and we were wrong, it's because we'd never been trained to think that way. And we had kind of walked away from philosophy even 100 years before that. And so as a result, the unbelieving side took over philosophy and it took it in weird directions. So when it came blowing out of the campus, the university campuses, it blew down a lot of believers. And it took a little bit of time to kind of shake ourselves off and say, well, wait a minute. The arguments you're giving, although they sound good at a surface level, they do not hold water. They do not hold water. And the bottom line you have to get to is, what happened to the body? You're off here on, all these intellectual stuff, and you're going on for 40 pages about this very simple question, but the bottom line is, I have a simple question for you. What happened to the body? What happened to the body? None of the responses are tenable on any level. Truth is, he rose from the dead. He was dead. He rose, not in some spiritual, metaphysical sense, but the dead body got life back in it, walked around. It had some abilities normal physical bodies don't have, but it was still a physical body. You could touch him. He would eat, talk to people. A real physical body, and no one else in history has done that. And it puts the, some people sign their names and they put up cross the last T or dot that last I. I don't have a T in my last name, so I can't do that. Although when I sign my last name, it's kind of like spasmodic or whatever. But there's some people when they're done and they have that last T or that last I, they sign and then it's like that last signature with a flourish. The resurrection was that last flourish on God's whole plan that he'd written. That, there you go. It was well done and proudly done and well done, let's just say. And it stands as a beacon to all of history, to all who would turn and look at it, to men who are willing to turn away from the darkness and look to the light. The light shines brightly and the light shines in plain sight for anyone who's looking for it to see. Dearest God and Father, I thank you that you have indeed brought to us this great account of this great redemption, that you showed yourself in so many works of power to be indisputably who you said you were. And I thank you that you have invited us into your kingdom and that you have, by your Spirit, opened up our eyes that we might see the truth, that even without personally touching the risen Lord, still by your Spirit, we are utterly convinced that you are who you say you are and that you have done for us what you said you were going to do. Open up our eyes that we might live lives that are pleasing to you, that point people to you and not away from you, that we ourselves are reflections of that greater light, that people might understand the difference between light and darkness, and that they might also seek out that great light, which is our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.